But anyway, okay, so today we're talking about communing with the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We're just looking at the first four verses. And I do think I may have printed that on here. Thing. I don't know if it is. Yeah, it's there. So you follow on there if you want to. And I really need you to you know, I know this group. I've been with you guys for a lot of years. And so I'm just preempting this by saying, don't give, take any walls that you throw up and keep them down. Okay? Because where we need to go, you need to make sure you don't erect walls. Don't look for reasons why, well, I don't see how that fits me. Because if you're already coming up with that attitude, you're right. You're not going to see it. Is everybody with me? We come with receptive hearts. Amen. Allow the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do. And, you know, some of this today is not going to be just relying purely upon Scripture. Though we reference Scripture, I want you to understand, I'm referencing Scripture frequently, but not as ardently as normal. But the reason why I'm frequenting some of these Scriptures is to show that what I'm telling you is based upon Scripture. It is real, okay? But I'm coming at you from another angle today that hopefully might capture your mind, cause you to understand one of the big hurdles that many of you are experiencing in your relationship with God, particularly with the Holy Spirit. So in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have listened to, which we have seen with our own eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our own hands concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and revealed, and we have seen and bear testimony to it. We declare it, declare to you the eternal life who was with the Father. So this eternal life was Jesus, right? It's Jesus. He said, verse 2, the life was manifested and revealed, and we have seen and bear testimony to it. We declare to you the eternal life who was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and listened to, we now announce to you also. We do this. He's about to give you the reason why they're doing this. The reason why we're doing this is so that you may also have fellowship with us. And this fellowship with us is fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Stop there just for a minute. These guys are saying that if you have fellowship with me, it's the same thing as having fellowship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hello? Yes. Let's look at it again. Okay? He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and listened to, we now announce to you also. We do this so that you may also have fellowship with us. The apostles that are writing this, right? And this fellowship with us is fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Is. Hello? And we write these things in order that the collective joy we enjoyed together may continue to be continuously full. It's a love feast, right? Now he's not. They're not putting themselves out there as a substitution for the Father and the Son. They're saying you can't. In the same way that Jesus said, "No man can come to the Father except by me," and if you reject the Son, you've rejected the Father also. Now that we have become born again, the same thing by extension is said to His family, about His family. You can't claim to have fellowship with the Father. You cannot have claim to have fellowship with the Son if you refuse fellowship with His children. You cannot. Well, I mean, doesn't read the back. The rest of 1 John confirm that? It says, "Whoever it is that says that they that have an angst against their brother, they don't even know God." You can't claim to love God and not love His kids. I mean, 1 John goes on to say that, doesn't it? I mean, the whole book is a book of connectedness. That there is no separation. Separation has been vanquished. It doesn't exist anymore. The only place that exists in the entire universe is in your head. But it doesn't have a real existence. Are you with me? Separation for the child of God with God doesn't exist. It is a lie. Are you with me?
Yes.
But it's important that as we move forward, that you own this one fact. Part of you wants it to be a lie. You shake your head no, but you're wrong. Part of you wants it to be a lie. Because from the beginning, ever since sin entered into humanity, we have sought to hide from God. The two most brilliant human beings that ever walked this planet, the second after, I mean, they never had sin clouding their mind. The thing that causes darkness and understanding is sin. So I think it's pretty safe to say that Adam and Eve were the most brilliant people that ever walked this planet until they fell. Because there was no darkness clouding their eyes. Amen? And yet both of them, the instant they fell, seconds away from being brilliant, hid themselves. So the smartest of us hide ourselves. Now, I've told you that desire by itself is not bad, haven't I? Been talked about that on and off for a while. It's not inherently evil. In fact, desire is one of the greatest tools we have in aiding our pursuit of God. Desire is one of the greatest tools we have in aiding our pursuit of God. It ironically is also the greatest wall we have to scale in our pursuit of God because we misdirect it. The scriptures tell us that God is the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy in 1 Timothy 6:17. God is the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy it. It says right there, that's why he gave it. He gave us richly all things to enjoy. That was his goal. We're not dealing with a hard guy. We're not looking at a guy that is rough and doesn't care. And no, he's richly given us all things to enjoy. That was his purpose. Amen? Our life involves desire, and all desires are but a whisper, a mere suggestion of something greater, something better. Every earthly desire you have is here to aid you in your understanding that there's only one thing that can satisfy me. That's why it's there. I'll give you an illustration. I'm going to get ahead of myself. I often do. But in Deuteronomy 8:3, that's why God caused them to hunger. You notice he didn't say he didn't feed them, which is the truth, but that wasn't really the goal. The goal was to make them hungry, to stir up a desire. Why did he do that? To teach them that what you're really hungry for are the words that come out my mouth. What did he connect that with? Food. Our desire for food. Every human being, unless you are sick or on the verge of death, you desire food almost every day of your life. That's safe, isn't it? Some days you might be not that much hungry, but for the most part, would you not say that every day of your life you understand what it is to hunger, to desire natural food? Which is why Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, said, give us this day our daily bread. And he wasn't just talking about natural food, though he was talking about natural food as well. He was talking about rhema from God. Speak to me, Father. You can't tell me that Jesus did not learn the lesson of Deuteronomy 8:3, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. You can't tell me he didn't know that. So when he's praying to the Father, he wasn't just asking, meet my natural needs, which he was. Of course he looked to the Father for that. But he was also asking, feed me spiritually. Speak to me, Father. Amen? He did not allow the natural bread to cloud his vision of his need for his spiritual bread. He allowed it to augment it, to be the teaching tool it was intended to be. Amen? We don't understand just how submerged we are in a learning experience, and most of the time we miss the point. Myself included. I'm not saying you, I'm saying we. And I mean it. I'm not saying that to be generous. It's the truth. Every human being largely misses the point. Yes?
I'm just thinking of when he had communion with them in the upper room, and he said, this is my body.
Yes, there you go. Yes, very good, excellent. So there's a comparison there between the eternal and the natural, right? This represents this. Amen? Remember, everything God made was made to represent himself. Yes, Nancy?
Even when God caused them to hunger,
mm-hmm.
he took them out there so they would hunger for him.
That's right, absolutely. In fact, that was his word, wasn't it? That's what he told Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may go out to the wilderness to worship me. To which in the word worship means to kiss the hand, to adore, to hunger for him. Amen. Very good. Excellent. Very, very good. These temporal desires only provide temporary satisfaction. They are the lesser desires, which point us to God, who alone is the never-ending source of life and satisfaction. Remember, the scripture says that in his presence is fullness of joy. Now, you don't get fullness of joy in anything on the planet. You get joy. You can have joy to the point where it almost makes you pop, can't you? Even with natural things. But it's not replete to the point where it never fades away. Nothing on earth is like that. Nothing on earth is like that. At the birth of your first child, you're so filled with joy if you are a good parent and are hungry for this that God has gifted you with, you think your heart is going to literally come apart. 20 years later, you want to kill the thing. It doesn't last. Are you following me? I mean, I'm being funny in a way, but it's true. That joy came and ebbed, didn't it? It went away, it flowed away, didn't it? And it's not that it doesn't have resurgences from time to time, but it doesn't reach a peak and stay there. Nothing in the earth can. But what does it say here? In God's presence is fullness of joy. It means repleteness to the point where it's overflowing and it stays that way all the time. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you realize that eternity is going to be so full of joy, you would feel like you're going to burst 24 hours a day if there were such things as 24 hours in eternity, and you will be filled to replete with pleasure forever. I can't get anything else out of this verse because God's going to be my home. So his presence is where I'm going to live forever. The sad thing is that's where I'm living now and I don't know it. So often Christians read this verse as something they're going to experience when they die. As though they're not in his presence right now. Please let this settle on your cranium. I'm telling you, this is more important than you know. Yes?
I think it's a different perspective when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done.
On earth. There you go. That's right. As it is in heaven. Amen. How many of you can testify to the unsatisfied nature of desire?
Everybody
can't you? This is a well that cannot be filled. The Greek philosopher Aristotle said, it is the nature of desire not to be satisfied. And most men live only for the gratification of it. That's deeper than you realize. Now read that again. It is the nature of desire to not be satisfied. And most men live only for the gratification of it. That right there describes the hamster wheel that everybody on this planet lives on. Running after the cheese and never obtaining it. Right? It is the nature of desire not to be satisfied, and most men live only for the gratification of it. Which is to say, it is a journey of unsatisfied desire that we begin and die with unless we find our heart's only true contentment in God. The great majority of human beings will die in this state and then exist in that state forever of unsatisfied desire. Forever. But you and I, our story's different because we're in his presence where there's fullness of joy. And his right hand are pleasures forever. Amen?
Yes, amen.
Yes.
I'm sorry. So it's like those that aren't saved are still on that adventure to find the desire.
To find the desire. And the sad thing is we are too. But yes, you're right. It's the human condition. Because even those of us who have found him often avoid him. We don't use him as the continual well that he is. But yes, you're right. Absolutely. From the second we're born, and again, I'm going to tell you, I don't agree with everything Aristotle said, but sometimes he had some moments, and this was one of them. I mean, that is clarity right there. It is the nature of desire to not be satisfied. And most men live only for the gratification of it. Well, you can imagine that is a hamster wheel, isn't it?
Yes.
It can't be desired, but they live for the gratification of it. But it can't be fulfilled, but they live for the gratification of it. Over and over and over and over and over. Right? It was to this unsatisfied nature of this heart desire, with which we are all familiar, you all agreed that you know what that means, that Jesus was speaking when in Matthew 11, and I think I wrote that as well for you, Matthew 11, verse 27 through 29, he said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom he wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I'll take you off the hamster wheel. "Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will finally find rest for your soul." You'll stop being the people who are constantly living for the gratification of something that can't be gratified. Right? Now, I didn't read it here because I'm trying to make most of the things I'm reading today be smaller snippets as best I can. But go back and read three or four verses before that, starting like in verse 23, 24, 25, all the way to 29. You'll find that Jesus was talking about evil desires. He was addressing desire. Desire was the thing he was talking about. And it led him into, "All things have been delivered into my hand. No one knows me but the Father, and no one knows the Father but me." What is he saying? He's saying all of your earthly cravings are to obtain something, a rest, a satisfaction that you can't obtain. And I'm telling you, the only thing that what you're looking for is for the Father and for me. And no one can know them unless they're invited. So come. You're invited.
Yes.
"Take my yoke upon you. And learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls."
Wow.
Amen?
Yes.
As you know, the word fellowship in the verse we started with in 1 John is koinonia. And it means shared life, shared experience, shared resources. Morgan tells us that the Greek word koinonia is derived from the word koinos. That makes sense. Koinos, koinonia. Right? Okay? The word koinos very literally means common, in the sense of being shared by everyone. Morgan further expounds on this meaning as it is used in this very passage we just read in 1 John. And he says, "Those who have a fellowship with one another are those who share the same resources and are bound by the same responsibilities." Okay, those two things, there's more, but I want you to hold on to that. You got that in your head? Those who have fellowship are people who share the same resources and are bound by the same responsibilities. You're tied at the hip. The idea becomes almost overwhelming when it is thus applied to the relationship which believing souls bear to the Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and all believers have all things in common. I'm telling you, this is a New Testament doctrine, one that is not really taught much, but it is a solid truth. The Father, the Son, and I will add the Spirit, and the body of Christ hold all things in common. Now, let me stop right there before we go any further, because Morgan says more. What would that mean? Well, you know, because I've included the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit already, the people's mind gets cloudy. Because if I was talking in the natural, you'd immediately know what I meant. The early church, when there was persecution against them, it says that they shared all things in common. What did that mean? Well, I meant koinonia, but what did it mean physically, naturally? How did they live that out? What did it mean?
If one suffered, all suffered.
Okay, that's true.
They ministered to one another.
They ministered to one another. What else? That's exactly right. Remember, these people sold their homes, got rid of their resources, liquefied them, brought them and laid them at the apostles' feet, and everybody's needs were met out of that. They had all things in common. It's the same wording used over there in Acts about the early church that's being used about this statement that we have all things in common with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Yes.
How can that manifest itself today?
In what way? You mean in the body or between us and the Father?
In the body.
In the same way. It doesn't change just because we're living on another continent a couple thousand years later. The way it manifests itself is the same way. You don't have to sell everything. That was not the constant condition of the early church. It was their condition during a time of great tribulation. Okay? But even after that, you remember, we've been going through the first five books of the Bible. Wasn't that really supposed to be the common experience for all Jews? If anyone lacked, you gave out of the abundance of what you had. You didn't even harvest everything out in your field. So the outside outskirts, the parts that are closest to the road that everybody walks by, easy access, people can walk by and grab fruit off of Farmer John's field because of the fact that we're members of one another. We have a shared experience. Amen? Right? So, I mean, it can be done in the everyday. In crunch time, if we came under tremendous opposition and persecution, it might be the best thing in the world to do that very thing. See, in the early church, they were going to have stuff stolen from them anyway, right? Remember that one passage we've read that says, you know, that you guys received with joy, accepted with joy the plundering of your goods, right? So before they could be plundered, what they did is we sold them. And they brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. They liquefied their assets, right? And just trusted that God would protect it inside the company of the apostles. And then everybody's needs were being met out of that. Amen? But it doesn't have to be done that way. But you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense to answer your question or no? Okay, yes.
I'm thinking when God read the Israelites, and those that he was supposed to destroy, and he told them to not put the trees those trees, because then they would have that to share among themselves.
That's exactly right.
Those they'd have nothing to be able to share. They'd still have to wait for the manna to be provided.
That's right. Precisely. That's right. So I want to transfer this to what this verse is talking about. He's not just talking about fellowship with the apostles. He's talking about fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We share all things in common. What does that mean? See, we really don't believe that.
Because of Zukasa.
Hmm?
My house, your house.
Yeah, but my point is we really don't believe that. If we honestly believe that, there would never be a concern over provision.
That's true.
There'd never be a concern over healing. There'd never be a concern, period. If we really believed that. Are you following me?
Yes. You're looking through the glass, didn't you?
We are. Even though I can articulate these things, I struggle with it as well. Are you following? Mm-hmm. Let's go on with what Morgan goes on to say. He says, the Father, Son, Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and all believers have all things in common. All the resources of each in this wondrous relationship are at the immediate disposal of the others. Such is the grace of our God and of His Son. These are not extra biblical words. This is just explaining what those Greek words actually said. It's saying that all the resources of God you have at your immediate disposal. In a way, that's already said in some places where God, Jesus affirmed that all power and all authority in heaven and earth were given to him in his name. Now go out in my name. Well, what's he saying? You've got all the resources of heaven backing you. That was a koinonia statement. The Jews knew and acknowledged God as their true Father on an intellectual and theological level. But it is highly unlikely that they ever addressed him as such. We're talking about these people who would not even spell his name out, right? You know, the Jews, they would spell out, you know, certain parts of God's name, but leave out, you know, certain parts of it because it was too holy even to write. They wouldn't even call God's name by God. They wouldn't even say it. They would say an abbreviated form. So these same people understood that God was their Father on an intellectual and theological level, right? We know they knew that because Jesus told, you know, when Jesus accused them, he says, you know, you have your father, the devil. They said, we have but one father, and that is God. They admitted it. But do you think how many of them actually prayed to God with intimacy, calling him Father? None of them.
None of them said Abba.
None of them said Abba, which is a different word. But they wouldn't even say Father. They acknowledged that he was, but they wouldn't call him that in conversation. Because what is prayer but conversation with God? Right? So Jesus really rewrote their book. It was kind of revolution in Matthew 6, 9 when he invited men to address God as Father. It's not that they didn't know he was, but he's saying, call him it. When you talk to him, say, our Father. That was a radical idea. No one did that. He was shaking the posts of the temple, so to speak, when he said that. That was the reason why we sang the first song. Right? We really can have a living, breathing relationship with God the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Together, they can be not only our Creator, Father, and Savior, but also our friend and closest relationship. To speak frankly, however, most people are actually not as romanced by this as you would think. Guzik says about this concept, an invitation to a personal relationship with God is about as attractive to most people as telling an eighth grader that they can have a personal relationship with the assistant principal.
So many of them have not been taught.
Yes, that's true, but that's not what we're getting at. You're right. But listen to that. It is true. An invitation to a personal relationship with God is about as attractive to them as telling an eighth grader that they can have a personal relationship with the assistant principal. The reason why is because God to us and the assistant principal to a child are pretty much the same position. We're talking about someone who's an authority that's largely unknowable, and I really can't relate to them in the first place. I'm not interested in having a personal relationship with this person. Right? I mean, now, people don't want to admit that because if we admit it, we sound bad. Amen? We sound bad. But if we were being honest and if we actually knew our souls clearly, and to be honest with you, we really don't know our souls because we hide. We're not just hiding from God, we're hiding from ourselves. We don't even really know what we're thinking. You know, there's a reason why God is not your go-to person unless you're in an extreme emergency. There's a reason. Because you're hiding. Now, on Sunday or on Wednesday or maybe in your personal time, you can raise your hand and sing all the songs you like to, but experience and how you live your life really tells the true story. That's where you are. That's where God is in relationship to you. Are you treating him like the eighth grader who's been invited to have a relationship, a personal relationship with the assistant principal? Guzik goes on to say other reasons some shy away from this intimate relationship with God is because they feel so distant from him. They want a relationship with God, but they feel so disqualified, so distant. These people need to know deeply and understand what God has done to make this kind of relationship possible. One of the greatest things that he did was to send his Spirit. His Spirit is the one that facilitates this relationship, this intimacy. Friendship and intimacy with God sounds very exposed, open, and vulnerable. It's not that people do not realize that God must know everything about them, but it's quite another thing to deliberately hang out around and seek communion with someone who knows you that completely. Mm-hmm. I can have friendship with friends because they only know what I let them know. Right? And even my close friends, I'll bring them in so far, but then there are certain rooms that they don't even go in. Right? You know, if we really were released to God, we would not fear intimacy in any way. Since introduction of sin to the human condition, like I said earlier, it has been human nature to hide. While our sins have been forgiven, and we are in fact clothed in his righteousness, Romans also tells us that we still have sin in our flesh. So until our souls and our bodies have been fully redeemed, we will continue to try to hide. Now, I'm telling you, before we can experience intimacy with God, we have to own that. You have to own that. I hide. I have to own that. Otherwise, we're going into a relationship with blinders and deception and denial. How far do you think you're really going to get?
And there's disconnection with one another.
There's disconnection with one another, and there's disconnection with God. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Simon Tugwell reminds us in I think it's a book called Prayer. He says, so long as we imagine that it is we who have to look for God, we must lose heart. But it is the other way about. He is looking for us. And so we can afford to recognize that very often we're not really looking for God at all. Far from it, we are in full flight from him, in high rebellion against him. And he knows that and has taken it into account. He has followed us into our darkness. There, where we thought finally to escape him, we find ourselves running straight into his arms. So we do not have to erect a false piety for ourselves to give us the hope of salvation. Our hope is in his determination to save us, and he will not give in.
Thank you, God. Hallelujah.
Those are powerful words.
Yes.
But I want you to notice what he's saying here. He's saying, so long as we imagine that it is we who have to look for God, we must always lose hope. We must always lose heart. When in truth, it's the other way about. God is looking for us. Did we not see that in the pursuit of God when we were going through that with A.W. Tozer? God is pursuing us. And God hasn't even been coy about it. He's been pretty blatant about that, hasn't he? But once we realize that, I like what he says here. He says, and so we can afford to do what I'm asking you to do today and own the fact that, yeah, I do hide from God. We can afford to acknowledge that fact. Once we realize that my relationship and my intimacy with God is not completely dependent upon my running and seeking after him, but in fact, he's actually looking after me. Amen? Then I can afford at that moment to realize and admit, you know what? Yeah, I do hide from him. I can set aside my false piety and be honest with myself. How many people realize that you're not going to find God when you're seeking or admitting to something that's not true? God's not found in the darkness of lies. He's found in the light of truth. So you have to, why is it that men and women must, in order to come to God, have to acknowledge, I can't save myself? Because you can't enter into that relationship without first being clear about where you are. Right? Isn't that true? This is the same thing. You can't move into a place of intimacy with God until you own the fact that you're hiding from it. Yes?
Yeah, share something.
If it's quick.
Mm-hmm. All right. I'll save it to you.
Okay, well, I'm not trying to cut you off. I just know that we usually get not just the sink, but the whole kitchen. So, okay. Is that fair?
I'm okay.
Okay, okay. You know that I love you, and I'm not picking. Okay, the word fellowship has in it not only the idea of relationship, but a sharing of a common life. As we have fellowship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we will become more like him. Automatically. It just happens. But how do we do that? How do we fellowship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to look at one of the most important ways today. It is important to realize that this word koinonia was not used in reference to the relationship the disciples enjoyed with Jesus. Didn't say that about them. They didn't have koinonia with Jesus. Don't you remember when Jesus talked to Philip? He said, have I been with you so long and yet you don't even know me? That's not koinonia. That would be the opposite of koinonia. Hello? Their potential for true fellowship was not available until following the redemptive work of Christ when the Holy Spirit was given. In other words, the disciples' ability to have koinonia with the Father and with the Son was no greater than you and I's, because the facilitator was the same for them as it is for us, the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's one of the reasons why, another one of the many reasons why Jesus must come in the flesh. In order to be a faithful high priest over the house of God, he had to reveal our condition. And our condition is, you know, people often ask, why doesn't just God just come down and manifest himself and say, blah, here I am, I'm God, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Jesus did it, and his disciples knew who he was, and they still didn't believe. They still didn't know him. You've got to, if you're going to know God, you're going to have to come to know him by heart, not by the flesh. It's one of the reasons why God sometimes appears to us as though he's a little reticent to use his power. Because power, and I'm kind of butchering a quote that I'm not going to quote to you, but power can do almost everything except make someone love you. And that's the goal. Power can force you in the right conditions to kill your own friend. Power can cause you to eat disgusting things that they shove under your nose because they got a gun at your head. Power can do all kinds of things, but it can't make you love your captor. God could come in with all different kinds of signs of power, but that power does nothing towards what he's aiming at, and that's your heart. Right? You know, I love another quote that I erased from today's deal because I didn't want to bury you. But the notion behind it is that love complicates the life of God. It does. It'd be a whole lot easier if you just did things through power. Love is complicated.
And it's vulnerable.
It's vulnerable. So while all the passages that we've looked at so far this morning hint at the involvement of the Holy Spirit in this koinonia, he's not really expressly mentioned in any of them. But it's still a New Testament reality, which we can see in 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14, which is probably also on your sheet, so I don't remember. And that is, it says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The shared experience, the shared life, and the shared resources of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, this idea of a shared life is essential. And we have to steel ourselves against our human tendency to water down its meaning. Are you guys still with me, or have I lost you? You're still with me? We have to steel ourselves against watering down the meaning. It is our soul's tendency to guard ourselves against the intimacy with God that we were really made for, because in our great skill at protecting our hearts, we have become weak and frail, mere shadows of what we were made to be. And anything as real and substantive and eternal as intimacy with God is not only hard for us to wrap our head around, it is something we secretly shrink away from. It calls us out to live in the open rather than hide behind our fig leaf. So when we hear words like this verse in 2 Corinthians 13:14, and I'm going to enhance those words so that they hit us like they should. So when we hear words like, may the intimate influence of Jesus Christ and the deep and eternal and abiding love of the Father and the shared life experience of the Holy Spirit be with you all, we immediately water it down in meaning to something more manageable, like being invited into the general favor and goodwill of God. We can handle that one. Okay, I know what you're saying. You're saying, you know, God likes me. That's nice. Thank you. I accept that. You just watered it down to meaning almost nothing but close to what it was saying. Are you following me?
Yes.
I hope that you really get what I'm saying. How many of you have actually read a passage like that one right there, May the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And it was the salutation of the letter, and you just went on and you really didn't think anything of it. Or if you thought anything, you thought, oh, this is just like a warm fuzzy that God's patting you on the head and he's not far away.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. The reason why is because our soul is protecting ourselves from hearing what those words are trying to say. We got our fig leaves in full bloom. And we need to hide behind them.
I think in a lot of denominational churches, mm-hmm. That's the standard text every day. You repeat it or...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe. Those that repeat liturgies and stuff like that, I would agree with you, yeah. And yet it's largely not even understood, I would think. My experience in and around people that understand that, I think that would be the case. So what we do is we reduce it into something warm, cozy, and quite frankly detached, rather than deeply owning and penetrating. Now, these things that I'm talking to you about this morning are important because, as I mentioned to you before, our filters greatly affect how we perceive God and how we imagine intimacy with him. It will do no good to explain a way in which we can, by the Holy Spirit, have fellowship with Jesus if that entire experience is distorted by some filter we're viewing it through. Hello? Does that make sense to you? I didn't talk too fast. Does that make sense or no? I'll say it again. It would do no good to explain a way in which we can, by the Holy Spirit, actually have fellowship with Jesus if that entire experience is being distorted by a filter we view it through. It would do no good. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he describes people who go to hell as little more than ghosts. They lack substance and are mere shadows of true men. He gives the illustration of a bus that goes to hell and picks up passengers for a visit to heaven. Very few avail themselves of the opportunity due to timidity of heart. Now you need to remember the book of Revelation tells us that only cowards go to hell. Cowards. People who would never climb out from behind their fig leaf. They protected themselves from God all their life. They are cowards. Right? The Bible says all cowards will have their place in the lake. All cowards. It's not, Christianity is not weakness. If it's done right, it's an embracing of weakness to grab a hold of strength that's outside of ourselves. So, but few avail themselves of this opportunity due to timidity of heart. As these citizens of hell arrive at heaven, they quickly desire to return to the hell they know because they are so ontologically light. Now, I'm going to explain what that means so you don't freak out on me, okay? The word ontological just simply means they've lived out of a false self for so long, that fig leaf they present to the world as the real self, that they have no real substance. They're very light. They're like a ghost. They have no real substance to themselves. We do this in our society all the time. People are not known for who they are. They're known for what they do. That's ontological lightness. I don't say, come and know me better. I say, hi, I'm a dentist. I'm hiding behind my fig leaf. I'm a plumber. I'm a preacher. I'm a housewife. I'm an executive. Well, that doesn't really tell me who you are at all. That tells me what that does is it more than not. Now, I don't want to get into this, so I'm not going to, but I'm just going to mention it in passing. More than anything else, what you just told me is you gave me the opposite of the lie that was told to you. The lie that was told to you was, you'll never be enough. And so you strove with all of your power to become a business executive. You were answering a lie, an arrow that someone shot into your heart. It's not who you really are. It's who you're trying to prove yourself to be so that you can get people's acceptance. People live their lives out of that. And people that go to hell are just like that. They're mere wraiths. They're ghosts. They're a shadow of who they were intended to be by God. What God had in mind when he spoke this person into existence, the person that goes to hell is barely a shadowy vapor image of that person. So when these people in C.S. Lewis's book when they get out of the book, out of the bus, they quickly want to get back in the bus and go back to the comforts of hell because of the fact that even the blades of grass in heaven are so substantive that it hurts their feet to walk on it. Mm. It's brilliant imagery. Brilliant imagery. Not everybody gets it, but it's brilliant imagery. And I think, and it's exactly what God is calling us out of. So this communion with God does not mean that Jesus has been added to our life like a peripheral appendage. No, this communion we share with the Godhead is a total abandonment to and submersion into a life of knowing, sharing, and being intimately known. It is what marriage is but a vague shadow of. The very best marriage that has ever existed on this planet, the most perfect union between a husband and wife, is barely a shadow of what we're talking about. It's a blurry image of what we're aiming at. Can you guys endure maybe a couple more quotes?
Sure.
You okay with that? Again, C.S. Lewis, from his book, The Weight of Glory, and I paraphrase this, but it illustrates what we're talking about. It says, the things in which we have sought fulfillment, be they people or books or music, will all betray us if we place our trust in them. What the human heart is really looking for is not in them. It only comes through them. Oh, this is so important. It's not them, it comes through them. And what comes through them is longing. Desire, longing, something you long for. These things are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the heart of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only a scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, and news from a country we have not yet visited. Every earthly desire you've experienced is an invitation to something you've never embraced, and that's intimacy with God. It's the scent of a flower you've never found. It's an echo of a tune you've never heard. It's news of a country that you've never visited. Every desire in life was designed to point us to God and enhance our enjoyment of Him. They are used, however, as replacements for Him. Last one I'll give you is another quote from C.S. Lewis in a book called The Problem of Pain. Great book, by the way. I'm going to read it slow, and I've left out parts of the quote so you don't get lost, okay? He says, "Are not all lifelong friendships born at the moment when at last you meet another human being who has some inkling, but faint and uncertain even at the best, but some inkling of that thing which you were born desiring? You've never heard it. All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of it. Tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. But if it should really become manifest, if ever there was an echo that did not die away, but actually swelled up into the very sound itself, you would know it." Beyond all possibility of doubt, you would say, "Here at last is the thing I was made for." Again, this is just another way of saying the same. And the fact that it's come through so many different people, including Jesus, suggesting that all the things that we have sought after and sought fulfillment in are just an image of. They're just a hint, just an echo of the real. Right? Even friendships that are born out of similarities that we have and desires that we hold in common, all they do is just hint at something that we've never actually visited until we come to Him. Does that make sense to you? That thing the human soul is looking for, longing for which we accept many lesser substitutions, is koinonia with God. So before you can enjoy true fellowship with God, you're going to have to recognize and own all of your substitutions you have accepted as his replacement and turn your back on them. I'm going to say that again. Before you can enjoy true fellowship with God, you're going to have to recognize and own all of the substitutions you have accepted as his replacement and turn your back on them. There was a point at which Jacob could go no further in his journey with God until he went into the houses of his wives and gathered up all their little Mesopotamian gods and buried them under the timber tree of Abraham. He could go no further. Substitutions for God had to be buried once and for all before he could go forward. And the same is true for us in our journey. We substitute many things for God. And you're going to have to own them and turn your back on them. Am I making sense?
Yes.
I know I'm not giving you a bunch of scripture today, but can you see how that support is supported by scripture?
Yes.
Yes, you can?
Yes.
It is supported in scripture.
Yes.
In order for me to embrace Jesus Christ, I have to turn initially for salvation, I have to turn away from everything and every mechanism I ever relied upon for salvation before, didn't I? I had to deny the one, turn my back to the one in order to embrace the other. Yes. The same is true when it comes to do with intimacy once you know him. You cannot hold on to all your little Mesopotamian household gods that you enjoy worship and intimacy with and still try to have intimacy with God. There's going to be a barrier at which you can only go this far and no further until you bury those. Yeah.
Oh, I think of the rich young ruler, and I also think of his young brother, mother, father, brother, and it's all, that's,
mm-hmm.
you know, not
that's
necessarily
right.
figuratively, literally, but
mm-hmm.
as far as the hanging on to those as being your source, your
yeah, that's right. Absolutely. In comparison, so to speak, our love for God would look as though we hated them. Right? I mean, obviously, that God does not desire us to hate. So, enjoying practical communion with the Holy Spirit, Paul talks quite practically about an experience every believer may enjoy, which immediately places us into a joint and shared experience with the Holy Spirit of God. And that is praying in the Spirit. Immediately, you are joining hand in hand with the Spirit of God in an activity. And not just any activity. You are joining hand in hand with the Holy Spirit in communication and communion with the Father. Most people that have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and have a prayer language, if they ever knew that, at some point or another, let go of it. And praying in the Spirit just becomes a tool to get something done. Is that fair or am I being brutal? I'm being brutal or am I being right? I want to be clear.
You're being brutal.
No, okay. I'm being brutally right.
You're right, and it's brutal to realize it.
No, you're right. You're right. It's true. So, praying the Spirit has become something that's just a tool that we use to fill in places, or it's become spiritual spackle. It fills in all the dimples that I don't know how to fill up, you know. Smooths out stuff. I don't have words for this, so I'll just pray in the Spirit. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But if it becomes a disconnected, detached tool rather than a communion with the Holy Spirit, you've lost 90% of the point. See, at that point, we're just aiming at end game, not the journey. I hope I'm revealing some things today that are the pitfalls that are keeping you from intimacy with God. Okay? Because of our time, I'm not going to go the rest of this into this. We're going to start with that next week, if the Lord permits, unless he wants to go us another direction. But I hopefully what I've done, I didn't do this to be a cliffhanger, but I really think that it will do you better this next week to take serious what I brought up, that you cannot go further until you own the things that you've been using as God's replacement and bury them. At that point, you'll be ready to go forward. Amen?
Yes.
Now, God is not so stupid, and neither am I, as to think that either you or me, once burying it, is going to stay buried all the time. God knows that. I know that. I know that about myself, all right? But we take the initial action to get the shovel out and bury the dumb thing. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I'm speaking metaphorically, but you know what I mean. To just say, I'm turning my back on this. I'm not. This is not going to be where I go to for my sense of fulfillment. It's not going to be my source of joy. It's not going to be the thing that I fill in the emptiness with. I'm not going to use this as my sole narcotic anymore. Right? I'm going to turn to God, and if He doesn't fulfill me, I won't be fulfilled. And I know this very personally because that's the exact same thing that I said when it came to my encounter with God that so radically changed me. I'm going to go out here, and I'm going to let you love me. And either you're going to love me or you're going to reject me. But I am not going to protect myself. If you don't do it, it's not going to get done. It's not an easy place to go. It just isn't. But you know what? It's necessary. Does that make sense? So we're going to end there. But I did give you a glimpse of where we're heading, and that is talking about praying in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Something that all of you, I think, here already have your prayer language, and so you can begin to do that even now. But to the degree to which you're going to get true intimacy with God in the middle of that experience is going to be to the degree that you buried your little household gods. You've turned your back on the substitutions. Amen? Is it? That makes sense? I mean, if you're in a relationship with another person, and they know that you've been flirtatious with the guys or the women at work, and you haven't really gotten into a full-blown affair or anything, or maybe you have, and they have forgiven you and you've admitted to your faults, but you know that that person is still grieving the loss of those people they were flirting with, the loss of that extramarital relationship. And the reason why they're grieving the loss is because of the fact that they found their identity in something other than you. Right? How intimate do you really believe that relationship can be until they finally, once for all, don't regret it anymore? Don't regret turning the back on that anymore, but are glad that they did. They slammed the door once for all. You can't enjoy personal intimacy with them until that door has been slammed and never opened again. Are you with me? Now, if we understand the natural things, why is that true in the natural? Because everything in the natural is a pattern of the spiritual. Amen? I can only enjoy fellowship and intimacy with God to the degree that I have abandoned my fig leaves and don't regret it. Amen? They're not a backup plan or a fallback option. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
All right, so we'll go ahead and close with that.